This message was recorded October 2nd, 2022. The speaker is Gary Baker.
If you would, turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. The last time I was here, I'd actually studied this and was not able to formulate it into a full thought. And we dealt with John chapter 19, what Christ said when it was finished. And so here I want us to look in chapter 5. Now this is the Sermon on the Mount. And he begins in the first 17 verses with the blessings, the Beatitudes. And just before he goes into the detailed portion, which is very detailed from verses 21 all the way through chapter 7, it's very detailed. And he had these statements, Christ had this statement in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Let's read that. Christ speaking here, and he said, Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. That word fulfill is very important. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. There's a word again, fulfilled. He said, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness, he's speaking to the multitudes here, except your righteousness shall exceed, and then it's been written in here, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter in to the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's important for us to recognize that Christ's perfectly obedient life in conjunction with his death as the substitute was the only condition that God required to justify his elect people. As sin was imputed to all the seed of Adam when Adam disobeyed, so righteousness was imputed to all the seed of Christ when he obeyed. At the cross, Christ was declared to be under the sentence of the law. At the conclusion of his work, he was declared to be in the state of righteousness. Likewise, God's elect were declared under the sentence of the law along with the first Adam, then declared to be in the state of righteousness along with the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Now here, in these verses, although as I said, they are a continuation of what has gone on before, nevertheless, they mark the beginning of a new section in this sermon that Christ so very carefully delivered to the multitudes. And you know, there were many there that followed Christ. There were many disciples, it was pointed out in the book of John. And as he concluded his sermon, they pronounced that this was a hard saying, and many went away. In other words, they became the undisciples. They followed no more. And so in this particular section, this is why he pointed this out. Christ does so here by laying down in this particular paragraph two propositions, two categorical propositions, I must add. The first, in verses 17 and 18, he says that everything he is going to teach, everything that he's about to teach in the remainder of this sermon, is in absolute harmony with the entire teaching of the Old Testament Scripture. And this was important because many of these people were Jews and they followed the Old Testament, the first five books of the Scripture, and then Isaiah and Job and other writings. And so this was very important. He says that everything he is about to deliver to them will be in complete harmony with the Old Testament Scripture. There's nothing in his teaching in any way contradicts the Old Testament teaching. That's the first proposition. The second proposition, which he lays down in verses 19 and 20, is that this teaching of his, which is in such harmony with the Old Testament, it is in complete disharmony with and is an utter contradiction of the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's why he said there in verse 20 that unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. These are two great observations and pronouncements, and they're important because we shall never really understand the record of Christ's life, which we have in the four Gospels, unless we grasp these two principles of what Christ was here to do. Here we have an explanation for, of, and all of the antagonism towards him. The scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders were constantly poking in the eye of Christ. They sought to condemn him. They sought to stone him more than once. And then eventually he was betrayed and they took him and he was tried and then nailed to a cross. So all of this antagonism, which was displayed by the Pharisees and the scribes, the doctors of the law, and various others, this is the reason why. Here is the explanation of all the troubles that he had to endure, the misunderstanding to which he was so constantly subjected by the scribes and the Pharisees. Another general observation that I would make is that our Lord was not content with just making positive statements only. He made negative ones also. He was not content with just stating his doctrine. He also criticized other doctrines. Now, we live in a day when that's objectionable. Some seem to object in these days to what might be referred to as negative teaching. Let us, they say, have positive teaching. They say, let's just preach Christ. Forget the non-gospel issues. Don't be divisive. There's no need to criticize other views. But Christ definitely criticized and did criticize the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. He did that. We need to know. We need to be able to differentiate the difference from the gospel and from that which is not the gospel. That's why it's so important. And there's nothing any more important in the life of the church and the way in which we approach the Scripture, the way in which we read it and study it and talk about it and declare it, because it is our only source. It is our authority. We have no other authority save the Scriptures in matters about who God is and what He has accomplished on the behalf of His elect chosen people in Christ. It's very, very important. So, our Lord then does not stop with the positive. Why did He do this? You know, He started there in the beginning, as I said, the first 16 verses. These blessed. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who mourn. And then He took this little intersection here, verse 17. Why did He make this kind of introduction to the detailed part of His sermon? Well, I think part of the answer is very plain. As we read the four Gospels, we see very clearly that there was so much confusion with regard to our Lord's teaching. He was undoubtedly a great problem to His contemporaries. There were so many unusual things about Him. He was not a Pharisee, and He had not been trained as a Pharisee. He had not been to the customary schools, so they looked at Him and they said, who is this man? This man who teaches and makes these dogmatic pronouncements. What is this? He did not come into His position as a teacher along the usual lines or through the customary channels that the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of His day. That at once created quite a problem. The leaders and the people were rather perplexed about it. Remember the last time we talked a little bit about Christ when He was a young man when he was 12 years old, and he went into the temple. And he was being questioned by the leaders. And Christ said, I must be about my Father's, and then it inserted in, the translators did, my Father's business. Christ was about his Father's business, fulfilling the law, earning an obedience that the Father would accept, a righteousness that he could then charge and give unto his people. The leaders and the people were perplexed about who Christ was. But not only that, as I have been saying, he deliberately criticized the Pharisees and the scribes and their teaching. Now they were the acknowledged leaders, the religious teachers of the day, and everyone was prepared to do what they said. They were quite remarkable, quite outstanding throughout the nation. They were looked up to. They were revered. But suddenly, here was a man who did not belong to their schools, did not belong to their sect, who not only taught, but also denounced their authoritative teaching. Then over and above that, he did not spend all of his time in expounding the law. He preached a doctrine of grace and the love of God, which introduced such things as the parable of the prodigal son. But even worse, he mixed with publicans and sinners, sitting down and eating with them. As we learned recently, as our pastor was teaching us the account with Zacchaeus, a publican, a sinner, a tax collector. So not only did he not seem to observe Christ, observe the rules and the regulations, he actually seemed to be deliberately breaking them. So questions began to arise because of his theory and because of his practice, because of his doctrine. Does this new teacher not believe the holy writings? The Pharisees and the scribes claim to be the expoundants. They claim to be the authority and the expounders of the scriptures. Does this Jesus of Nazareth, therefore not believe their teaching? Has he come to do away with it? Has he come to do away with the law? Has he come to do away with the prophets and their teachings? Is his teaching absolutely something new? Is it denouncing the law and the prophets? Is he teaching that there is some new way to God, some new way to pleasing God? And those were the questions with which Christ well knew were bound to arise because of his personal character and because of what he taught. So here in our text, at the very introduction of this next section of his sermon, he met the criticism beforehand. And all of this included that which he taught through the various types of himself in the Old Testament, the different offerings, and all the details that are given concerning Christ in the Old Testament. All of those foretold of Christ. He fulfilled all of those types, all of those pictures. Our instinct is to find the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers somewhat boring or detailed, too detailed. Why all of the detail? Well, all of these are just types. They're just prophecy of what was done perfectly once and for all by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He once and completely once for good, if you will, once went into the Holy of Holies and there offered up himself as that sacrifice. Therefore, when we talk of the law, we must remember that this is included. And secondly, what is meant by the prophets? Of course, that means all that we have in the prophetic books in the Old Testament. Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Lamentations and the other prophecies. The prophets actually, when considered in the light of Christ, confirms the truth and the reality of that Savior that was to come and the work that He was to complete. So all of that is found in the work and the person of Christ. The very God in the flesh, humbling Himself to come into this world and to live His life, tempted at all points, fulfilling all of God's demands, all of His requirements, not one jot, not one tittle, he said, in no wise shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Then secondly, in light of what Christ makes, Christ making His statements to the effect, therefore, that He has not come to destroy or indeed to modify even the slightest extent the teaching of the law or the prophets, He has come rather, he said, to fulfill them, to carry them out, and to give them a perfect obedience. Here we see the central claim which is made by Christ. It is, in other words, that all of the law, that all of the prophets point to Him and will be fulfilled in Him, down to the very smallest and minute detail. Everything that is the law and the prophets culminates in Christ. He is the fulfillment of them. Now, we have laid down our two main observations here, these two main propositions made by Christ with regard to the relationship between the Old Testament Scriptures and the Gospels. They have to be rectified. They have to come together. The Old Testament teaching and the New Testament teaching in Christ. Otherwise, you have one teaching and yet you have another. You see the Gospel all through the Old Testament. The Gospel is all through the Old Testament. Until one is awakened, until one is enlightened and given eyes to see, one cannot see that. You cannot see it. But once God, in the fullness of His time, through the preaching of the Gospel in connection with the work of the Spirit, He gives His people's eyes to see and ears to hear, and we can see that Gospel. So we've laid down that truth. And we must consider then how it is that our Lord fulfills, as He said, how it is He fulfills and carries out what has been written, what was prophesied by the prophets in the Old Testament. First, and let's turn to the reading that Brother Randy read in Galatians chapter 4. In verse 4, we understand that Christ fulfilled and He carries out the prophecies in the Old Testament, the teaching of the prophets, because He was made under the law. But when the fullness of the time was come, in verse 4 of chapter 4 of Galatians, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. It is very difficult for our finite minds to grasp really what that means. But it's one of the essential truths concerning the incarnation, that the eternal Son of God, very God in the flesh, He humbled Himself and was made under the law. Though He is eternally above it, as the Son of God, He came and was made under the law, as one who had to carry out the law. That's what Christ came to do, to fulfill the law, to fulfill the prophets, to satisfy God's holy justice and wrath. That's what Christ came to do. He came to fulfill that. Though He is eternally above it, as the Son of God, He was made under it and was made as one who had to carry it out. At no time has God shown more clearly the absolute character of His own holy law than when He placed His own dear Son under the law. No point is God and His absolute character, His absolute justice, His absolute love, His absolute purpose for His people. At no time is it more clearly displayed than when He placed His dear Son under the law. It's an astounding conception. And yet, as you read the Gospels, you will find how perfectly true it is. Notice how very carefully our Lord was to observe the law. He obeyed it down to the very minutest detail. Not only that, He taught others to love the law and explained it to them. God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in eternity determined whom He would save and how He would save them. And then in the fullness of time, very God in the flesh, His dear Son Christ was come, and God sent Him forth, made under the law, made of a woman, to redeem them that was under the law. There was no other way. It had to be done. Everything that God does is the right thing and is done at the right time. His immutable will, His determinate counsel, the infinite merit of Christ's righteousness are all infallible. They're on purpose and they're on time. God, in the fullness of time, sent forth His Son, who was made under the law, and He lived His life at every minute detail, every jot, every tittle of the law. Christ fulfilled it. That word fulfill is the word pleruo. It's not like the word teleo that we studied the last time when Christ said He finished it. This is a little bit different word. It's a verb. It's an action verb. And it's a word of determination. It's a word of completion. That's why He said He came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And then He said in verse 18 that none of the law would pass away till it all be fulfilled. That's that word, pleruo. He used this same phrase again in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. This in the fullness of time, as Brother Randy read, when that in the fullness of times, He said He might gather all things in Christ. The types, the promises, all the covenants, the prophecies, the sacrifices, the elect, and their justification, their salvation, were all gathered up to and into fine fulfillment in connection with Christ. And Christ in His life, as He walked upon this earth, as He declared the gospel of God, the grace of God, keeping the law, but keeping those prophecies, keeping everything that was written in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. Think about that. The New Testament, there's really very few mandates, if you will. Very few in the New Testament. Which is why so many religions can just go off in a lot of directions. There's very few. The Old Testament are full of them, which is why a lot of religions like to set aside the Old Testament. Too many pronouncements. There's too many mandates. But Christ, He fulfilled every mandate, every law that was declared, that was mandated throughout the entire of the Old Testament. So Christ constantly asserted the absolute necessity of the obedience to that law. That was why He could say at the end of His life that no one could find any wrong in Him. No one could bring any charge against Him. He defied them to do so. They couldn't arraign Him before the law. They couldn't do it. What was it that Pilate said? He found no fault in this man. They couldn't arraign Him before the law. He had lived it fully and obeyed it perfectly. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made Him, that is Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might, would, shall be, would become the righteousness of God in Him. That's how He sees His people. That's how He views His people. That's how He loves His people in Christ. As He loves Christ and His completed work, He loves His people. What an astounding thing. What good news that is. There was nothing, not a jot, not a tittle, in connection with His life, which He had to the slightest extent broken or failed to fulfill. You see all of that in His birth as well as in His life. He was made subject to the law. And once more, we come to what is to us the center of our whole gospel, and that is the cross of Calvary's hill. What is the meaning of that? Well, I suggest again that if we are not clear in our understanding of the law, we should never understand the meaning of what Christ accomplished at His cross. God is a God of justice. He demands strict justice. Violation of His law, whether by act or by thought or by deed or in Adam, God demands strict justice for the disobedience of His law. All of that is wrapped up in the person and the work of Christ. The essence of the gospel is not merely to talk about the cross. All across this country, this very hour, it's all notions of talking about the cross. They'll have it on the walls, on top of the church, all kinds of talk about the cross. But to proclaim the true doctrine of the cross is a total matter altogether. There are many who talk about it, but they do so in a purely sentimental way. They're like the daughters of Jerusalem, whom Christ himself rebuked, weeping as they thought of what they called the tragedy of the cross. That is not the right view of the cross. There are those who regard the cross as something which exercises a kind of moral influence upon us, that the whole purpose is to break down our hard hearts. That's not the biblical teaching as to its meaning. The purpose of the cross is not to arouse pity in us. Neither is it merely some general display of the love of God. Not at all. It is finally understood only in the terms of what Christ accomplished in his life by keeping the law of the Father. The cross is only understood in terms of the fulfillment of God's law. For you see, all of the offerings, as we mentioned, all of those sacrifices before the coming of Christ, they just pointed to him. They didn't forgive one sin, not one sin. Saying a prayer, asking Christ into your heart, you think of that? Walking an aisle, take a sacrament, they don't forgive one sin, not one sin. In respect to its punishment of sin, God's law has been fulfilled absolutely, completely, fully, completely, because he has punished sin in the holy, spotless, blameless body of his Son there upon the cross of Calvary's Hill. The obedience of Christ resulted in the full justification for those God decreed and imputed unto right there at the cross. Christ was delivered because of our offenses and was raised again because of our justification. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25 states that. The means of God's justification is the righteousness established by Christ. His perfect life, his penalty-bearing death, it rendered a righteousness which God approved and accepted. By his righteousness, the curse of the law against us was put away. It is the righteousness Christ established by his perfect fulfillment of God's law. In behalf of the elect, Christ obeyed every requirement and took the penalty of every wrong upon himself at Calvary. God the Father approved the work of his equal and imputed to the accounts of the elect that righteousness, and by so doing, he became both the just and the justifier. That's who God is. That's what we're to do. We're to declare with the Scripture who God is and what he has accomplished in Christ. God became the just and the justifier. That's what Christ established. That's why it's ever called in the book of Romans, verse 17, it's ever called the righteousness of God. That's what Christ established. Christ fulfilled the law in his life. And on the cross, he fulfilled the law. Unless you can interpret the cross and Christ's death upon it in the strict terms of fulfilling of the law, we have failed and we have a flawed view. It's not a scriptural view of the death of Christ on the cross. This is what Christ was saying here. He came to fulfill the law. He fulfilled it at all points. The Father was propitiated. He was satisfied. He was satisfied right there at the cross. Christ fulfilled it. And he told the hearers here of this sermon, and yea, even men today, that unless your righteousness, our righteousness, exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. How can that be? How can our righteousness, which is filthy rags, exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. But Christ has fulfilled it, and His people have His righteousness. Amen.